Grace you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear friends in Christ, alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Behold the man who died and now lives. His heart was stopped, but now pulses again with new rhythm and vigor. His veins spilled their crimson blood, but now course with a fresh supply of warm, red, oxygenated goodness. His lungs were deflated and flat after the loud cry with which he yielded up his spirit, but now they expand and they fill with the perfumed, stale air of the tomb. His eyes were closed in death, but now open and squint to take in the sights. His hands had been nailed, but now they spread all 10 living fingers before picking up the grave cloths and folding them. His feet had dragged lifelessly as his body was placed into the tomb, but now they reach to the ground and they plant 10 living toes into the cool dirt. His skin had cooled to the ambient temperature of the stone and dirt grave, but now it radiates heat and warmth, though it still possesses 5 distinct wounds from nails and a spear. His brain had been still and dead, but now electrons dance and synapses and neurons sparkle. And his stomach, which hasn't eaten since Thursday, growls and suggests somewhat urgently that the Lenten fast is over. Behold the man Jesus, God and man lives. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. He rises triumphantly from the dead. And he strolls out of the grave into his own creation. And Mary mistakes him for a gardener. It's an honest mistake, really. I think she's understandably confused. She showed up first while it's still dark. The disciples are all asleep. And she probably hasn't slept for days, right? As soon as day began to break after the Sabbath had ended, she went to the tomb. And when she saw that the stone had been taken away, dislocated from what she knew was going to be its permanent resting place, she ran and told the disciples. And who does she find? She finds Peter and John first, right? And the words come crashing out so quickly, it's any wonder that they understood her at all. They've taken our Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. You can sense the urgency, right? And then they all went back to the tomb, Peter and John sprinting. Now, John doesn't bother to tell us whether Mary Magdalene ran or walked, but he does tell us that he and Peter raced in. I was thinking this morning, I wonder if when John was writing his gospel lesson, if he and Peter were talking about it, and Peter was like, I'll bet you can't even get in that we raced to the tomb that morning. And John's like, watch me, right? And so they race off to the tomb. And what does John say? He says, John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. John got there first, by the way. John got there but didn't go in. And then Peter got there. And being Peter, you know, kind of dumb, kind of impetuous, Peter just races right into the tomb, not even thinking about what's going to happen. And they get there. And Mary finally arrives as they're doing their thing in the tomb. Mary comes up behind here. And you can just see the tears pouring down her cheeks. You can hear the sobs coming up from her lungs. And you can see her back just arching as she's sobbing. I mean, she's got this double loss here now, right? She's got first this one that she called Lord was crucified. Right? I mean, that's huge. She had watched the whole thing. That's big. And now, on top of that, his body is missing. His body is missing. Peter and John go back off. And it doesn't really say quite exactly why they just left. But they left, right? Maybe to go find Jesus. Who knows? It says John believed. He was the first to believe in the resurrection. I love how John sticks that in there, too. But they leave. And Mary's left there. And she looks back in the tomb and she sees these 2 men sitting where Jesus' body had laid. And they're angels, right? And fascinatingly, this is the first time that I can think of in the scripture that when an angel appears to a person, the first words out of their mouth aren't, "Don't be afraid." They look at her and they go, "Why are you weeping?" She should know. The angels know that Mary should know. They see that she's in this distress. And this distress is wrong. This is not really part of the mistake necessarily. Her distress is wrong because she doesn't yet believe. And she looks at them and she says, "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." And then she turns around away from the angels, which, again, weird, right? I mean, let's just leave these two angels in the tomb, right? She turns around and she sees her risen Lord standing right there behind her. It's like, you know, you turn around and that creeper is like right there, like right in your face as you turn. That's the picture. She turns around and Jesus is right there. He asks her the same question that the angels ask. "Why are you weeping?" And then he adds something else. "Whom are you seeking?" Now, of course, she assumes that this man is the gardener. Where is Jesus buried? In a garden, right? In fact, by the way, isn't our garden lovely up here? I mean, this is why we decorate, right? It's because it reminds us that Jesus, right there, is risen in the garden. And Mary looks at this and goes, "Of course he's the gardener. Who else would be up this early on the first day of the week?" Right? It's a mistake easily understood. Right? But it's a mistake to think that this gardener was a gardener or a caretaker of cemeteries. As Jesus is no caretaker of cemeteries, and he's quite the adversary of anyone who would like to keep cemeteries neat and orderly. Anyone who wants to keep a grave undisturbed. There's a gardener and a caretaker for those things in this life. That's true, but that man is not Jesus. Jesus likes to mess up cemeteries. See, how many of you guys, audience participation, have been to a cemetery? Okay. When you go into a cemetery, do you see that the grass is high and growing and trees have fallen over the graves and the tombstones, they're all like knocked over? No, that's not normally what you see, right? Maybe in an old one, sure, I get that. Maybe in our cemetery, you get that. But in most cemeteries, that's not what you see. You see what? The grass has been mowed, the flowers have been laid, the tombstones are all shiny, right? Right? There's this caretaker, usually many of them, who do this in this world. That's their job, and they do wonderful jobs, because then when we go to cemeteries and we grieve over the loss of the presence of the person in front of us, that's a good thing to have done. It's a good thing. That order provides us comfort, right? And it's true. But, you know, Jesus isn't in that business. Jesus isn't in the business of cutting the grass. He's in the business of creating the grass. Jesus isn't in the business of putting people in the ground. He's in the business of bringing them up. And I wonder if in the new creation, when God comes back and he remakes the heavens and the earth, and he does everything the way it's supposed to be, I wonder if Jesus is going to leave the cemeteries. And I wonder if he's going to leave all of those holes open, all of those holes that Jesus went and grabbed the person out of the ground and brought them up. I wonder if he's going to leave those so that we can see them, look at them, and ponder at how great our God is. I mean, now though, we've got this funeral industry. Again, audience participation. Anybody ever received a bill from a funeral home? Ain't cheap, is it? There's a whole industry around this. It shields you. This is really what it's supposed to do. It shields you from the stinging reality of death. Anybody ever been to a funeral? Here, normally if we have a body, we put the body right here. And in the visitation, we open the casket. And you come up and you visit the casket and you look at the person. And that person has been cut open. They have been drained of all of their fluids. Most of them have been embalmed. Most of them have been stuffed. Most of them have been plugged up. Most of them have been sewn up. And if you reach down and you touch that person with your lips, that person is cold. And you wouldn't think that they would be that cold, except you got to remember, I mean, they've been in literally a refrigerator, sometimes for days. It takes a while to warm up. You put them here in a warm church, and this person is cold and dead. I mean, the funeral home, you almost can imagine that all these men want to, as they're standing around, usually men, sometimes a couple of women, but usually men, they're standing around, and you almost can see them going, please don't touch the body, because they don't want you to realize that the body is dead. Because when you look at the person, if they've done a really good job, they look even better in their death than they did in the last weeks of their life. Their job is to shield you away from this death that we have before us. And then what do? They go and they put this person into the ground and the body begins to decompose, right? And then we've got all of these things, these euphemisms. Well, grandma's passed on, right? Grandpa, well, he's in a better place, right? He's watching over you. Have you heard that one before? God needed another angel. Which, by the way, is patently false. Please don't believe that. Heaven, this is a new one. Heaven needs another lady for the bowling league. And there's been this disturbing trend lately of funerals in the church, which, by the way, have your funeral in the church because every Christian needs a funeral. Not for you, but for all of us. But this trend that we've seen is that the funeral has been taken out of the church and it's stopped being a funeral. It's become a celebration of life. And the celebration of life goes to the funeral home, away from the very place where this person who died was baptized, has received the Lord's Supper, has heard the word. It goes into this stark environment where really anything goes. The funeral home's job is to keep death away from you. My job as your pastor is to shove it right in your face. My job as your pastor is to prepare you for death. It is to bring you to the point where, look, you're gonna be afraid of death. You are. I've never really met anybody who hasn't been afraid of death. But you will have a sure and certain confidence in your Lord Jesus Christ that as you die, when you close your eyes in death, when you gurgle your last breath, you will open them up and breathe again in the face of your Savior, who's right there, right like when Mary turned around and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's our Lord Jesus. And he does this because he is the firstborn of the dead. He does this because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I mean, it is amazing. It is amazing. We actually, as Christians, have a clear idea of what death is and what it is not. We have a clear idea of what death should be and what it cannot be. We have this clear idea. We have this culture of death that surrounds us, where we give in to the sins of our flesh and we say, this is fine. It might give us diseases. It might give us different mental issues. But whatever you want to do, it's perfectly fine. We have a culture of death around us that says, whatever is growing inside of a woman's womb, that's not really a baby. We can go ahead and kill that. That's fine. We look at death and we go, you know what? Death, which is death, right, isn't really death. It's actually death. It's not bad. What a culture we live in. Nothing's changed, by the way, in 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. There's this book called the Didache. Have you ever heard of this? Didache comes from the first century. It's actually written right around the time of the apostles, if it had not been written by the apostles themselves. We're not sure of the author. This is why it's not actually in your Bible, but it's pretty darn close if all things are considered. The Didache describes the culture of death surrounding them in the Roman world like this. The way of death is this. First, all it is evil and full of curse. Murders, adulteries, lust, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, witchcrafts, rapines, false witnessings, hypocrisies, double-heartedness, deceit, haughtiness, depravity, self-will, greediness, filthy talking, jealousy, overconfidence, loftiness, boastfulness, persecutors of the good, hating truth, loving a lie, not knowing a reward for righteousness, not cleaving to good nor righteous judgment, not watching for what is good, but that for which is evil, from whom meekness and endurance are far, loving vanities, pursuing requital, not pitying a poor man, not laboring for the afflicted, not knowing him that made them, murderers of children, destroyers of the handiwork of God, turning away from him that's in want, afflicting him that is distressed, advocates of the rich, lawless judges of the poor, utter sinners, be delivered children from all these. This is what the Didache says about the times 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed about the culture of death of this world. This world will want to kill you, and it will if you give into it. It will. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what sin does to us, is it makes us seek after these things. It turns us away from the risen and victorious Lord. Death does not become you. Repent. Repent. I mean, this is, again, this is just not anything new. This is old, right? I mean, it's as old as the earth itself, except, you know, for those days of however long it was that Adam and Eve lived in perfect obedience to God. Sin is as old as this, and the culture of death is as old as this. Because death, what it really wants to do, this is why Christ conquers it, because what death wants to do is to take you away from the source of your life, your Creator. If you can imagine death walking around personified, and I'm not talking about, you know, like the big guy, right, in the big black robe with the scythe, and he comes and he stands, and when he appears, you're going to die. I'm talking about death personified, death which wants to end your body, which wants to take your soul and send it to hell, to the place that's been prepared for the demons and the devil. Death wants to take you away from the one who created you, the one who gave you life. I mean, God says in the beginning, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the middle of the garden, because in the day that you eat it, dying you shall die. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We are still dying. From the moment we are conceived in our mother's wombs, we begin the process of dying. There's an end date stamped on us. But the Christian through Christ sets it apart. No longer are we dying to die, but now we are dying to live. Think about Adam and Eve for a second. What happens? They eat the fruit of the tree of the middle of the garden. What happens next? They flee from the gardener. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hide themselves, fearing for their lives. The God who created them with his word, who'd scooped Adam out of the fresh, fertile earth. He planted this garden called Eden. And he put humans in the garden to do what? To live. To care for it. To tend to it. Right? And then they disobey. And now the garden of life becomes gardens of death. And we still carry these on today. I mean, I want you to think about this too. This man, this gardener that they're hiding from, Adam and Eve are hiding from. What does he do? He speaks the whole earth into creation, all of its beings, right? All the animals, all the fish, all the birds, all the clouds, all the mountains, all the water, all the everything. And then he looks on creation and he says, not quite done. He says, let us make man in our own image. And what does it say God did? He doesn't say, Adam, come forth, and then Adam rises up out of the ground, right? It says, he came down, and he took some of the dirt, some of the clay, and he fashions it into a man. I mean, think about this. God comes down and fashions man out of the clay. What's he got under his fingernails? Clay. What's he got in the creases of his hands? That dirt and clay. It's all up and down his arms. God gets dirty with creation. And the very God who got dirty with creation in the beginning is the very God who comes and takes again human flesh in this way, this new way that had never been seen before. He takes on flesh and gets dirty with creation. And those very hands that had the dirt and clay all over them now had steel pushed through them and blood running over them. Adam was this first gardener set forward by the God gardener. And now in the resurrection of the Christ, Mary looks at Jesus and thinks that he's the gardener. And guess what? She's right. She's right. He's not the gardener of the dead cemetery. He is the gardener of life eternal. It is a mistake that she did not know she was making, and yet it still turned out right. The confession of faith is true. She thought he was the gardener, and he is, because he shall watch over where we lay, because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Also, he now can watch over where you are forever. This is the wonderful thing, is that he comes and gardens you. He comes in, and he comes not to just make the place where you're going to lay in the ground all nice and pretty and sweet. Jesus doesn't come and lay some of these beautiful flowers at your headstone. Jesus comes with a shovel. Jesus comes with a backhoe. And he comes and he rips open the 6 feet of dirt laying between you and him. Dirt which he used to create the first man. He rips it open. He gets down to your casket. He pulls that off. He reaches in and he says, my little daughter, wake up. My son, arise. He grabs your hand and pulls you from your tomb. What greater thing is this? God is not interested in keeping cemeteries nice and neat. He's interested in keeping them empty. And so he shall, because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.